I read you one again out of this, inspired evidence, only one reality before we have our message. It's good for us to read things like this and hear things like this. This has to do with birds again, too. I did last week. Did you know that in addition to the upper and lower eyelids, the birds have a third eyelid? This transparent eyelid, a membrane, necessitating membrane, they call it, sits in the corner of the eye and sweeps backward. It sweeps backward. The purpose of this membrane is to clean and moisten the eye while still allowing the bird to see. Imagine a bird without this windshield, flying on a dusty, windy day. Closed eyelids would cause momentary loss of vision, would it not? This would not be good when plummeting earthward, say for, you know, an eagle or an owl is for a rodent, or darting in the round branches. Imagine falcons diving at great speeds and not having evolved this third eyelid. Their eyes would immediately dry out. This third eyelid allows protection and vision at the same time. What about ducks? Ducks put on their goggles in order to have clear, undistorted vision while they're swimming underwater. How did they evolve those things? How did they evolve those things and survive? Exactly. We know God created them. He's the master designer. Who has concerns for even bird's eyes? Here's one more for you. This is for anatomy concerning humans. We all know that fingernails and toenails are there to protect our fingers and toes. They act like little tiny hard hats. But why do fingernails, when torn or chewed on, you know, nibbled, why do they tear across the nail instead of down towards the nail bed? Well, scientists have found that it actually takes twice the energy to cut nails lengthwise as compared to crosswise. You know that nails, our fingernails, are made of three layers of what is called keratin. The top and bottom layers are found to have randomly arranged fibers of keratin. This is what gives the nail its strength. The middle layer holds the key to the nail tearing crosswise. The keratin fibers run parallel to the base of the nail. Can you imagine if our nails could easily tear lengthwise down to the nail bed? We would be in agony most of our lives from the pain. But God in His wisdom takes care of even the smallest details of our lives, the way a fingernail tears. So the next time you snag a fingernail, thank God that it tears across the nail instead of lengthwise. Yeah, have you ever torn a nail lengthwise down to the nail bed? I have a thumb that I did that with. I don't know how I did it, but it's this thumb right here. So I can't get that when I finger pick with guitar, that it's hard because this nail, I can't let it grow out because my thumbnail is torn all the way down. And if I don't put super glue on it from time to time, I can actually lift it up to where it could come off. And I can tell you it's quite painful. When I did it, it was very painful. So I know wherewith that is. Let's turn our attention to the Word this morning, to the Word of God, to Mark's Gospel, to the 14th chapter. We're going to deal with the first 11 verses. We come this morning to a section that's found in Mark's Gospel that actually took place the day before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Mark is going back in time to record this incident for us. Mark is not being chronological here. Neither is Matthew. You'll find it in the book of Matthew, too, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 through 13. It's a parallel passage. It's interesting that Luke doesn't even mention this event. He doesn't even mention it. However, it is found in the Gospel of John. If you look at John chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, you'll find it. One of the commentaries I read that Brother Alan Black relates for us to see, so that we can see this. The first two stories in Mark 14 are another instance of what we call a sandwich, the sandwich technique in writing. And that is in which one story frames another story. In this case, the story of the arrangements for Judas's betrayal brackets the story of the woman anointing Jesus for burial. The contrast is remarkable. And we're going to see that. And I want us to look at it this morning. When that is an introduction, I want us to begin to examine the text and see what we can discover. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. What we find here, what we see here, is that the religious leaders, the chief priests, what Mark tells us here, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, they're sitting around. I would imagine that's what they were doing, sitting around, not standing around, but sitting around, talking about this, talking about what they were going to do about Jesus. These men had gathered on Wednesday. Now, I remember previously what we had talked about in the Gospel of Mark was all on a Tuesday. It is now Wednesday of the Passion Week. It is now Wednesday of Passover. These religious leaders and scribes get together on the Wednesday to discuss what they're going to do about Jesus. This was what it tells us was 2 days away from Passover. The Passover meal, though, preceded the feast of what was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast lasted a whole week. Not just one day, but a whole week. But the Passover meal was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you look at in Exodus chapter 20, chapter 23, chapter 34, and in Deuteronomy specifically, you'll see where that they get this from in the Old Testament here. So I'll read Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8. It says, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread. The bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning, you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work. That would be that following what we call Saturday, where the Lord will establish his name. It's significant what it says here. They took that to mean, and believed that to mean, Jerusalem. So before the Passover feast, Jerusalem was probably a city of anywhere between 50 to 70,000 people. But during Passover time, before the Passover meal, and before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be up to 250,000 people that would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. For they believed that Jerusalem was the place to celebrate Passover and to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread based upon that scripture. Based upon what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and then Exodus chapter 12, 23, and 34. So all this is going on. There's all these people here. Matthew tells us they met at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to discuss what they were going to do about Jesus. Why? Because, you see, Jesus was upsetting the power and authority that they had among the people. They were upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. And they didn't like that. They wanted that taken care of. So they get together to do something about it. But here's the thing, what it tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 14. The Jewish religious leaders wanted it done in an underhanded way. How do we know that? Because it tells us, Mark tells us, that they wanted to do it by stealth. They wanted to do it secretly so that people would not know about it. Remember, there's 250,000 people there now. Many of them had heard about Jesus. Many of them probably been healed by Jesus. They like Jesus. So the religious leaders get together and try and determine in an underhanded way to how secretly, how by stealth, by secret, and underhandedness, they could get to Jesus. And they could take care of him once and for all, without the Jewish people knowing anything about it. How were they to do that? See? That's what they were discussing. And it tells us that they didn't want it to do it openly because they were afraid the people would riot. And they didn't want the Roman armies coming down upon them as a result of that. Which more likely would have happened. And they didn't want that. Now that was on a Wednesday. Now what we read about following the first two verses does not happen on Wednesday. It happens before that. Mark now goes back in time to another event that happened earlier. And to me, and it should be to us, this is one of the most precious events that we will find in the life of our Lord. What is remarkable about it is the fact that it occurs in the midst of the utmost evil. Remember what he said in verses 1 and 2, what the religious leaders were trying to do. This occurs in the midst of utmost evil. For John, if you look at John chapter 11, verse 57, tells us that the religious leaders were planning to do away with Jesus some 3 months before that, when he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They'd also decided they were going to get rid of Lazarus too. You raise him from the dead, we're going to kill him again. So what we find here is Jesus is having supper along with the apostles at the home of Simon the leper. Now we don't know who this Simon was, but this is what it says. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head, all over his body, in fact, even his feet. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, saying to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii." Now that's over a year's wages for a laborer at the time. "And money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. So let's unpack this. We don't know who this Simon was for sure. To really understand this and see what's going on, though, you have to turn to John chapter 12 and look at that. Keep that in hand as well. We do know that he's in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. Now, more than likely that Jesus had more than likely healed him is a given. And why is that? Because Simon, it says the leper, who had been a leper, it's not now, but it says Simon the leper, he was a leper. If he still had leprosy, he would not have anybody in his home. Nobody. So he's not a leper anymore. So it stands to reason that Jesus healed him at some point. Now further, Simon could have been related in some way to Lazarus since Lazarus was in attendance, John chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 26, we see that Lazarus was in attendance. Then again, they may have just been friends. And Lazarus is there, was invited to the supper with Jesus and the apostles. They wanted to give Jesus a meal while he's in Bethany. They wanted to honor him in that way. But here's the important thing. The important thing is what happens while Jesus and the apostles are eating with them. Brother R.C. Foster puts it in such a marvelous way. It helps us to imagine the scene. Notice what he says. The home of Simon the leper in Bethany throbs with the full pulsation of a supreme moment of life. For the kind of time has arrived for which all other time is made. The lights glow in every chamber. Jesus and his apostles have come to share a supper with devoted friends. Which devoted friends have prepared? The murmur of ecstatic but subdued conversation fills the banquet room. Old friends are meeting again to renew wonderful fellowship as rest and relaxation are provided after an arduous journey. Faces are aglow and eyes are shining, for hearts are beating high. Is not the Master himself in the midst again? What a look of reverence and gratitude is on the face of Lazarus as he leans forward to hear every word which falls from the lips of Jesus. The Lord is again in Bethany with his dear friends. And will he not go tomorrow into the holy city? This was the day before his triumphal entry. Will he not go tomorrow into the holy city to face his cruel foes in the temple? No other purpose could have brought him to this fateful Passover. And what then? An impenetrable veil hangs over a future fraught with tragic suspense. But tomorrow will be another day, and tonight is tonight. At least we can drink deeply tonight of the blessed water of life, for our souls are famished and our lips are feverish. What a marvelous way to put that. To see that scene. But then suddenly a woman breaks in the midst of that supper meal. Now Mark and Matthew don't tell us who that woman is. They just say a woman comes in. And she has an alabaster jar of perfume. Very expensive perfume of nard. John tells us who she is. It's Mary. Not Mary Magdalene. She was not a prostitute like some want to say. This is different than the woman who earlier had wiped his feet with her tears. This is Mary that Jesus knew. Lazarus' sister, the sister of Martha, what John tells us. And she proceeds to take that alabaster jar of perfume called nard and break it open. And she pours it on the feet. The writer tells us, John tells us, that was about a pound. That was a lot. And she proceeds to break it open, pour it on his head and his feet, all over his body, in fact. Now, this nard came from a plant that was native to India. So it's from far away. So thus, it was very expensive. And what the writer tells us here is that it could have been sold for over 300 denarii. That's over a year's wages. for a laborer then. Thus, it was really expensive. It cost a lot. Now, how she had obtained, the text doesn't tell us. John doesn't tell us. Matthew and Mark don't tell us. Perhaps it had been in the family for a long time and was thus something precious to her. And no doubt it was something very precious to her. But she wanted to give it as a gift, a cherished gift to the Lord, which is what she did. Now picture this, if you will, because you see, this was uncalled for. This was unheard of. A woman did not just come in to the presence of men who were in the midst of eating in their presence. She just didn't do that. And all of a sudden, she comes in. Can you imagine how startled they must have been? Even though it's Mary, Lazarus would know who she was. It's his sister. But to come in the midst of them while they're eating? No. That wouldn't just not have been done. Because you see, even in Jesus' day, women had their place. And it was not to be among men. You know, a lot of the Jewish thinking came from their influence of Greek philosophy. Some of the Greek philosophers, Hesiod, for instance, in 8 BC, he taught that women were the embodiment of evil. Simonides in 7 BC, he said that women were swine. Herodias, who wrote in 5 BC, around the time of the Lord's birth, taught that women were subordinate and they should be exploited. Euripides in 4 BC taught that women and slaves were the same. Plato taught that men who were cowards and unrighteous in life, in the next life, guess what they would come back as? They would come back as a woman. And he taught that mothers, because they are women, are a threat to the character and the well-being of their children. Odd that it's women that have children, right? But since they are women, the mothers are women, they're a threat to them. Aristotle taught that women were unfinished men. And that men were superior, far superior to them. Many of them thought that a woman could not really be a whole person unless she somehow became a male. So for a woman to come into the midst of men like that? But just a little side note here. Doesn't that sound a lot like what's happening today? With what they are doing with gender? When you have people who say, and now we have a Supreme Court justice who can say, I don't know what a woman is. Really? They knew. Didn't like it. They knew. Many people, they do today too as well. Now they can't determine which one. Now there are those who want to go by pronouns. The shooter in Colorado, oh, that really upset the media. You know, because now it's determined that the guy wasn't right wing at all. He wasn't of the right at all. Because he actually says he calls himself they.
He's non-binary. Non-binary means, that's why you can say they or them. You can call yourself they or them because you're non-binary. You're neither one, right? Wow. But that was even going on way back in Jesus' day as far as women were concerned. But you notice what she does, though. She does another unheard of thing, what John tells us. She undoes her hair. She lets down her hair. And in the midst of all these men, she proceeds to wipe the feet of our Lord with her hair. That perfume that she had just anointed him with. Can you imagine what they must have thought? Not what our Lord thought, but what the apostles and the rest of them thought. I mean, how scandalous can you get? See, when we next see the apostles' reaction, they're incredulous. They're scolding her. John tells us, in fact, that it was Judas that was the most upset about it. We're going to see why this is so important in a minute. In fact, they were so upset that the Greek word that is used by the gospel writers here means to snort like a horse. That's how upset they were. They were really scolding her. And can you imagine that, snorting like a horse? Probably because not only what she had done, but the fact that she was even there. But more so, indeed, because what she had done. Can you imagine that? And John tells us the main complainer was Judas. Judas, you know, he's the one that took care of the money. He knew how much that cost. He let them know about it. But now we see the Lord's loving response in verses 6 through 9. Jesus tells the apostles, and specifically in this case Judas, to leave the woman alone. And the words used in the Greek here mean that Jesus was very forceful with them. In essence, Jesus was saying, knock it off! And in Greek, he's very forceful. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. You see what Jesus thought about women? He uplifted them. He didn't treat them as just nobodies, that they weren't of any account. He valued them. He valued Mary here. And what he says. Jesus proceeds to commend Mary for what she has done. What he has said here and what we need to see is it was the most cherished and beautiful gift that she had given him. Perhaps in some way, it doesn't tell us that. Perhaps in some way, she knew that Jesus was going to die. We don't know that she did, but perhaps she did. She was Lazarus' sister. Remember what she said whenever, before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember, we can see how much Mary loved Jesus earlier. Remember when they were in Lazarus' house and Martha was preparing meal for them to eat? And where was Mary? Why, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. And Martha comes in and she berates Mary, right? And what does Jesus say? Oh, Martha, let her be. And that's what he says here. For you will not always have me with you. He tells them, the apostles, that what she was doing was preparing him for burial. Brother Black brings out that the Jewish burial custom was to lay the body in a niche within a natural or man-made cave until it decayed. And the body decayed, it could be removed to an ossuary, which was a wooden or stone box for the bones of the deceased to be kept in. Isn't that interesting? They've tried, but they've never found that box for the Lord's body, because there is none. But then the body was prepared with perfume before it was placed in that niche. Jesus said, that's what she's doing. That's what she has done. Then Jesus makes a statement concerning her action in the poor. The emphasis, brothers and sisters, people want to emphasize the always. No, the emphasis is on the words not always. Jesus is not saying here that we are not to help those who are poor. That's not his emphasis. He says, yes, the poor you will always have with you. But he's not saying not to help them. What he is saying here, the emphasis is on the not always. I will not always be here, is what he's saying. Now, one would think that the apostles would have been thinking about who? Who should they have been thinking about at this time? Jesus had been telling them what was going to happen. They're on the way to Jerusalem. In fact, earlier Thomas had said, let's go to Jerusalem with him and die. So they had some inkling. But you would think, who would they be thinking about? You'd think they would be thinking about him, huh? But they weren't. First thing they blurt out, but specifically in Judas, whenever she does what she does is, that could have been given. There's more than 300 denarii worth there. That could have been sold and given to the poor. Do you think Judas, if he had it, you think he would have given it to the poor? Nah, I don't think so. He'd use it for himself. It's what he would do. I'm not thinking about him at all. But here Mary, on the other hand, is showing the utmost love for her Lord. And what he says is, what she did would be remembered now for as long as the gospel was preached. And it has been, because we now find it in the Word. The Holy Spirit has put it in the Word here for us, allowed it to be put in the Word here for us. But notice what happens here. And here's where you see the crux of it, in the midst of evil. And you see the bracketing of the story. Because what Jesus said to them and what this woman did And then what Jesus said to them, because he said, leave her alone. Very forceful. It led to what Judas did. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now that was on that same Wednesday that he did that. This is after his entry in Jerusalem. Now notice what they said. They were glad when they heard, and they promised, and notice what it says, and promised to give him money. That presupposes, does it not, you think, that Judas wanted something for betraying his master? And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Oh my. Mary gives this precious, most cherished gift of all. And Judas sees that. And the Lord berates them. He scolds them very forcefully, as I said. So perhaps Judas, we don't know, perhaps Judas was angry at the Lord for what he said to him and the rest of the apostles. We don't know Jesus' motivation. It's unknown. However, we do know that it may have had to do with money as well. Because it tells us in the text here, both Matthew and Mark and John, that the leaders promised to give him money. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And what Mary gave the Lord was priceless. The most cherished gift. And how did Judas repay his Lord? By betraying him for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. See, there's a lot of lessons in this that we can take away from this. Even today, there's a lot of lessons we can take away from. What's the most cherished thing that we can give the Lord today? What should we be giving Him? I think the most cherished gift that we can give the Lord and we should give Him is our love. That's part of that love. He gave all for us. And just as Mary gave her most cherished and precious gift, all she gave what she could, that's what Jesus said. That's what the Lord wants from us, to give what we can. But above all, He wants our love. And He wants us to love others as He has loved us. Let's stand, we're going to sing the song, "They'll Know We Are Christians By Our Love." What's that? Yes.